You've got your copies of God's Word. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and then pray with me. Oh God, our God, we've come to this, your Word. Would you use it to set our hearts and our minds on Christ for your glory and the power of the Spirit of God? Would you, Father, speak to your people as your Word is presented and as your Word is called upon to answer their questions tonight? Please help us to be faithful to that word, its content and its context. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got your copies of God's word, turn to a familiar text. I'm not going to go to it for the normal reason, but I just want to make a couple of comments before we go into the conversations with Harry and Bruce addressing questions that you have sent to us. Of course, this is called Stump the Chump by the BYG, but actually it is Stamp the Champ in the worship service here. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the second letter he's writing to the beloved. He's addressing something, and that's the scoffing. Look down at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He begins to answer that, telling them that there was a judgment of water, and now there's coming a judgment of fire. And then he says in verse 8, now do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, speaking as a plural, speaking of the beloved, the elect of God, that he will not come until they have all been brought safely home. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away. Nobody will know the day or the time. Comes like a thief, and although the believer is expected to be ready, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, looking to that day, that coming of Christ, the judgment, the rolling up of this heavens and earth, the rolling out of a new heavens and an earth, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Well, just a couple of thoughts. We've been in a series, If I Should Die Before I Wake. Let's put that in context. That series actually came out of the Apostles' Creed series, and the amazing feedback I got as we went to the scriptures and understood exactly why the Apostles' Creed honors the Psalm promise that the Messiah will come, his body will go to the tomb but not suffer decay, and his soul will go to the place of the dead, Hades, which that intermediate, and I don't like to use the word intermediate, I like to use the word immediate, that immediate placement of the believer and the unbeliever after their death, not the ultimate. The ultimate for the believer is the new heavens and the new earth, and the ultimate for the unbeliever is Gehenna, the lake of fire of eternal judgment. But there is an immediate place, and that place is called Hades. It's called the place of the dead, and it has a place of torment for the unbeliever, the abyss, the place of torment, and it has a place of blessing, of perfected for the souls. That's why your mama taught you to pray. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Because your body's going to the grave, but your soul is going there to be at what is also called Abraham's bosom and paradise. Well, that understanding of why that's in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus had a true death with a human body and a soul, and it did exactly what yours will do. But his did not stay there. On the third day, his soul and body were united, and he was raised with that glorified body that we will have in the ultimate dwelling place of a new heavens and a new earth, because when Jesus comes back, our bodies will be raised and the perfected soul will be joined to the perfected body. So a new body for a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever to be with the Lord. Well, that began to, well, Pastor, can you bring that to us? So I started this series, If I Should Die Before I Wake, I Pray the Lord My Soul to Take. Well, that does two things. That does two things. Number one, to be ready and to be saved. You got to look back to when Jesus came the first time and what we're celebrating during Holy Week, his passion and his purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. Christ's first coming is the foundation of the gospel and all of your confidence and assurance of everlasting life. But Christ, who is, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, who is our hope in life and death. What is your comfort in life and death? It is Christ and what he did to finish the work of redemption on this week, and what he's now doing, finishing his work upon the redeemed to bring us to be with him. There is also not only looking back at his incarnation, his life, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, but we also look forward. We look back for our foundation. We look forward with anticipation. So I reject the notion that Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I don't think you can be earthly good until you get heavenly minded. In fact, what does Peter say to you? Peter says, in light of these things, what manner of people ought we to be now? In light of, do you remember what John says about the second coming? He calls it the blessed hope. And what does he say? The blessed hope is that which purifies. It doesn't make us careless. It makes us careful. You remember when Jesus preached and we went through Matthew 24 and 25 the other week? You remember that? The Olivet Discourse that I referred to this morning, where he answers the three questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What's the close of the age? And what is your second coming? That is immediately followed by three parables that point you to the end of time. And that while the coming of Christ, no man knows the day of the hour, it's coming like a thief that thief in the night is more applicable to the unbeliever, because they're going to be saying, like in the days of Noah, business as usual, and they will be taken away in judgment when he comes, while we will be left in the security of Christ to be deposited in a new heavens and a new earth. So what does he then do? He gives three parables and a conclusion, and all of those, the three parables and the conclusion, bring you to the second coming, then the judgment seat, and then to the new heavens and the new earth. And what we're now focused upon for the second year, lifestyle stewardship. When he comes, he finds his people waiting for his coming. They're ready. Lamps are lit. They're waiting and ready. But they're not unengaged. In fact, do you remember the great hymn and confession of the early church recorded in Titus 2, 11 through 14? For the grace of God has appeared. There's our foundation, the incarnation of Christ for his redeeming work. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all who have put their trust in him. It's bringing salvation to all men. There's our foundation in what he came to do. Then what does it say? The grace of God is disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And then it says the grace of God is causing us to look with anticipation, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing, the second coming of Christ, who will come. This one who gave himself the first time to redeem us from every lawless need will come again. Therefore, we live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So the first coming of Christ is our foundation in life and death, and the second coming of Christ is our anticipation. Can I just tell you how important that is? Right now, you see what's happening in our culture? It's all being sold that there is a Savior who is the God. Right now in our culture, the current dominant ideology from the cultural elite that's shaping our thinking in our culture is based on this. That there is a Savior. Oh, there's chaos and there are problems, but the Savior is the government, is the state. And we will give you a utopia. Now, while we want to bring the blessing of God to society through the gospel, We know there will never be a utopia. Not here. We will always be fighting the dystopia of sin. That's why we're able to live now, because we're anticipating the blessings that only Christ can provide when He comes again. And the reason why we are impacting this world as salt and light now is not because we think we're going to create a utopia. We seek to impact this world for Christ, so when He comes, we are found faithful. With the lamps lit, the Holy Spirit's filling us, and the Word of God is coming from us. So our homily does rightly, this homily reminds you of why I've got two more sermons coming after this in the series. We're going to go to Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. We've already talked about the judgment, but that doesn't happen until the second coming. We talked about the second coming. We've talked about the second coming. We've talked about the judgment. Now we want to talk about what does the Bible tell us it will be like as we approach that day. So we'll take a look at Revelation 12, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, the unholy trinity of the false prophet, than the two beasts. And we will also take a look at at God's work of grace in His bride as He prepares her, and yet as the world presents the whore of Babylon in contrast. What does all of that look like, and what does it mean? And that's how we'll end the series in the next couple of Sundays. So, first coming, our foundation. We're celebrating its glorious work of redemption this week. 8 days to glory. The week that changed the world. The greatest week in all of history. And then we are anticipating the great day of history when He shall come again. And in light of that, let's hasten the coming of the Lord by staying on mission, on message, and in ministry. And then with anticipation, let's look forward to that day when He comes, and we will be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together. Would You bless us, Father, as we address those issues that are upon the hearts of Your people in these few moments that we yet have left together. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. Bruce, good to see you.
Good to see you, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Historical romantic, Pastor. And I want to clarify something.
Did you
as
hear
we get started?
We're just finding out who was in the sermon this morning.
That's right.
Who listened to the sermon.
Who actually listened to the introduction for the sermon. I did not, nor have I ever characterized you as a romantic who is interested in history. That's your definition. I do not accuse you of that. You're too Scots-Irish to be a romantic who's interested in history. However, you are a historical romantic.
And I'm a romantic. Yes, Cindy. We go out to eat my favorite Scots-Irish restaurant, McDonald's, all the time.
Yeah. And you want to substitute the fruit for the fries and think that that's a romantic expression.
Well, slaw anyway. No, they don't do slaw. That's right.
As we get started, I want to remind everybody for Holy Week, we have a Holy Week guide. And so it's driven through the Briarwood app. It's also online. You can go online. You can see each and every day. But it won't be the same. If you'll download the Briarwood app, then every morning it'll notify you of that day, a scripture reading for that day, so that you can kind of walk through. And we've done it so that you could chronologically walk through and be guided. Now, there are other passages. We've just selected one gospel account for each day, but you'll end up in all four gospels. You may look at the other gospel accounts to put the story together. You may get three, typically two or three, sometimes four, but typically two or three of the gospels that give you the story that do that. Just download the Briarwood app and allow notifications, and it'll hit you each and every morning. And Pastor, in doing that chronologically, can you just give an overview physically what Jesus and the disciples did from today as you walked us through this morning?
Yeah.
So they get to the end of Sunday night. What happens? Because it kind of repeats itself.
Yeah, go back up to Bethany, and Bethphage, probably stayed the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then they returned the trip the next day. He curses the fig tree, which he will explain at the Olivet Discourse later, why he did that. And then and then they'll come down, and he that day will cleanse the temple. And then after he cleanses the temple, there will be, there is also a third day, which he will also do the repetition, in which he, on that Wednesday, is full of teaching, where he comes back to the cleansed temple and does teaching. He is also approached by Gentiles and through Philip. I guess they went to Philip because Philip had a Gentile name, and he brings them to them, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's here on the pulpit. That's what I'm supposed to do every Sunday, let you see Jesus from his word. And then it says, Jesus then said, that's confirmation. This was the time. It was the right time. And that confirmed it when the Gentiles come, because he was coming in Zechariah 9:9 to his people in order to reach the world with the gospel of peace. And he says, now the time has come. And then, of course, I believe that what they then do is they stay Wednesday night on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And and I think that's when the Olivet discourse is going to be given. Then on Thursday, he institutes the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, the anticipation of the Lamb's Supper. And then then that night he has the prayer meeting. And then he is arrested. He'll go through six trials, three Gentile, three Jewish trials during that night. I have done a lot of research, and I hate to tell y'all, the Via Dolorosa that's advertised is not the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa actually starts up at the old Herodian palace that is up near the Tower Gate of David, from which he makes his way outside into the place. And on the day of the sacrifice of the Lamb, he will not only fulfill that day, but he will also fulfill the Day of Atonement, which is months earlier. He will also fulfill that day by what he does on the cross. And then he will rest in the grave on the Sabbath, and then he'll come forth on the first day of the week. And you have to remember, Hebrew cosmology is the day and the night. The night starts the day. So when Friday night arrives, now that is Friday night is one day, and then Saturday is a day, and Sunday morning, that's a day. So that's why it fulfills the 3 days and three nights. They are put together, and any portion of one becomes the whole. And so he fulfills the prophecy of coming forth, the body from the grave and his soul from Hades and his soul from paradise, where he said he would meet the thief on the cross. And it is there that he is reunited with that glorified body, which he will then minister in for 40 days. And then he will ascend back into heaven from that same Mount of Olives. And as I said this morning, that same Mount of Olives is where he will come back again, because the same Zechariah that defines what happens on Palm Sunday is the same Zechariah that tells us when the king comes back, he will come to that same place. But it won't be a north-south valley. He'll split it east-west on that day.
I would encourage y'all, as you think through that and walk through Holy Week, if the Lord gives you the opportunity, then make sure you go to the Holy Land with Pastor Reeder, because all of this then makes a whole lot more sense when you can actually see it and experience it. And then you realize when you come over the Mount of Olives, you can't do anything but talk about Jerusalem. It's right there. And so you've got to acknowledge it and talk about it. But once you get that in your mind and the days and understand that, and get you a sheet of paper, and as you go through this week, just create your own chronology of what takes place, because what does matter is what Jesus teaches this week. When you realize this is his last week of teaching his life, and he knows that. No one else does, but he does. And what does he then go to? And the parables that he uses take on a whole special meaning.
You know, you're right. I do wish if I could take everybody with me, because when you get on site, you get
insight.
Yeah. It's kind of romantic, isn't it?
Yeah. No, it's not at all. Yeah. It depends on who you're with.
Did you hear him? He got to be a romantic there for a moment, right?
Yeah. It depends on... I was with Sonia when we came over the Mount of Olives, so maybe that did it for me. Okay, Pastor. So the Passover meal, there's the instructions that Jesus gives the disciples about preparations for the Passover meal. But the question is, surely this couldn't have been the first Passover meal that Jesus participated in with his disciples. Are there any acknowledgments or passages describing other Passover meals that Jesus would have celebrated with them? And if so, how did he handle the focus on the coming Messiah in those meals?
Well, is that his first Passover meal? No, because if that was his first Passover meal, then he couldn't go die for my sins because he would not have a perfect righteousness, because one of the commands was to observe the Passover. So we know he did. In fact, John himself will record in his public ministry of 3 years all three times. If you'll go to John 2, John 6, and then John 19 and 20, John 13, you will see all three Passovers. And so John records the three of his public ministry. And we don't get a lot of information about Luke, but we do know in Luke chapter 2 that his father and mother regularly, whenever they could, brought their family to the various feasts in Jerusalem. Of course, you have the famous account when he becomes 13, but they continually came. And the Bible tells us when he preached at the synagogue at Capernaum, he opened the Bible as was his custom. So he was, you know, I always tell people the family of Jesus, Joseph took his family to church and he took the church to his family. So it's very clear. In fact, the first Passover in John chapter 2 is where his brothers first manifest their mocking as they told him, well, go on down there and announce yourself, you know, at John 2 and John 6, the first two Passovers, there's going to be this mocking that takes place of Jesus. Of what he should do if he's really the Messiah. Go show yourself. Well, they were right. It's at the Passover he's going to show himself. They just had the wrong one. It was going to be his third Passover in his public ministry.
So a question came, what specifically caused Jesus to weep for Jerusalem?
Because they had rejected the gospel of peace. I mean, the passage is very clear. His lament was that they had... that even though he had, we don't know whether there were two times he did it that week or one, and then, but we do know that he stopped and wept on the day of the triumphal entry as he looked over Jerusalem and he wept for her, and said, and then he said, that if you had but known that peace had come to you. Well, he had been speaking to him, as I said, in Christophanies and through prophets and by his word for 2,000 years. Now he was there not in an appearance of a Christophany, but in the incarnate body. And they had rejected that, which goes to tell you the thing that keeps us from coming to Christ is our self-absorption and our sin nature, which is why he tells us you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. But notice that Jesus, while God will be glorified in the punishment of the evil into the lake of fire, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, why will you die?
Yeah, and you mentioned that this morning in speaking of Christ as a compassionate Savior. And even in the midst of that, that's a hard balance, that, even for us today. And you called us to that this morning. That's a hard balance.
You stand up and you fight and you hate sin, but you realize you got to love sinners with the gospel, even as you hate sin. You got to speak truth in love. And that is a hard thing to do, but we can pull this thing off by the Holy Spirit. We can bring a fierce adversity against sin and hate it. I mean, was it Billy Sunday said, I'll beat it long as I've got hands. I'll stomp it long as I've got feet. When I lose my teeth, I'll gum it to death. So I can't preach like Billy Sunday, but that's what he would say. Yeah, we hate sin, our sin and any sin that stands in rebellion against God. But we love and reach out to sinners. Jesus, who was not a friend to sin, but killed it and destroyed and conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, is also a friend to sinners to save them.
It feels like this environment that we're especially in the last few years of just increasing contention, establishes a different world and life view of we, they. And the we, they kind of puts them as the enemy. And in such contention now that we're against them as opposed to rescue the perishing.
Yeah, I'm probably going to get in trouble now. But one of the problems, I tried to address it somewhat this morning. We too readily let the world's identity markers become our identity markers. I see Christians dividing up on whether they are going to wear a mask or not. I see Christians dividing up You know, a guy come up to me today. He said, "You got a vaccine?" I said, "Yeah." I said, he said, "Well, I didn't." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." And I said, "Can you praise the Lord for me?" "Oh, yeah, I praise the Lord." "That's good. Praise the Lord." Listen, our identity is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. We understand these identity markers of ethnicity and demographics and social and economic. We understand they're in the world, and they have to be addressed by bringing the justice and grace and mercy of God to bear upon life. But our identity in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's neither rich or poor, and even the male, female, that we know we have certain roles in life. In Christ, we are one, and we love one another in the Lord, and that ought to be seen. That's why I told you, we've got a mission, it's called the Great Commission, and we got a culture, it's called the Great Commandment, and that's what needs to be developed in the body of Christ. But we can't do it if we let the world keep framing our identities. We can't do it.
Kind of makes me wonder. So the question speaks to the temple. Jesus going into the temple makes me wonder, if Jesus comes into the church today, what is it that he turns over? What is it that he throws out? What is it that he says and rebukes the church today to say, quit doing this behavior?
So why did God make us? To the praise of his glory, to worship. Why does God save us? To the praise of his glory and grace. Why does God sustain us so that everything that has breath will praise the Lord? Worship is the capstone of Christianity. Gathered worship and life worship. Well, here was the presence of the Lord at the temple, so declared. And there, although Ichabod, the glory of the Lord had left and it never revisited the second temple, not even the refurbished eighth wonder of the world that Herod had created. But there they came to worship. And it was structured to teach us how to worship. You came in, women, Gentiles, and then God brought the males for their responsibility. Then there was the Holy of Holies that was divided by the curtain, and somebody had to do something to bring that curtain down. But until then, that day when you went to the Temple of Mount for worship, there was a process of arriving, of preparing, of the sacrifice, and then the worship was to take place. And so what they had done is the selling of the things of worship were outside. Guess where they were supposed to be?
Outside the city.
In the Mount of Olives.
Mm.
That's where they were supposed to be. They weren't even supposed to be on the outer walls.
Mm-hmm.
They were supposed to be on the Mount of Olives. In fact, in the day of Jesus, we know that there was a large wooden bridge that went over to the Mount of Olives for that purpose. But, man, you want to get close to the action and make money, don't you? Mm-hmm. So the money changers, that is the banks of the day, worked their way into the temple. So now you come in. "Well, honey, I've got to get our lamb." Okay, and I buy the lamb. And over here, and I've got this guy. "Well, hey, how about this money? My lamb's better than that." And I'm bartering and everything. And over here's the prayer. "Hey, give me your lamb." And then, what has that done to worship? You see, what folks, that's why we do. That's why he gets up early and gives a call to worship, to call us to preparation, to prepare our hearts to give praise to God. They had totally adulterated worship, and it had become all about them. That's why God gives us the elements of worship, so we know how to worship him not only in spirit, but in truth, as he says what pleases him in worship. That's why there is the work of, I mean, go back, when we give you a bulletin again, look at the headings of how we assemble, how we approach, how we prepare, how we sing his praises, the psalm of ascents coming up the Temple Mount. All of that is there. Well, they were, and the other reason he's upset is he had already done this. When he came to the first Passover, guess what he did? He cleansed the temple. Now at the end of his ministry, they're all back in place making money again. And so now he cleanses the temple for the second time. I know you're sitting there saying, "You mean Jesus cleansed the temple two times?" Yeah, you don't mean that's just the same thing repeated twice? No, I think the evidence is clear. It was two times. Well, if he cleansed it the first time, why did he have to cleanse it the next time? Hey, let me ask y'all. Y'all ever sinned and then did it again? All right. So here you see the patience and persistence of Jesus. and how his anger is against what? Sin. And he wants to drive it out that God's people might worship. But yet the people he weeps over, even those that would reject him and his word.
Okay, Pastor, I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture that is, it's a powerful passage. I think we read it and go, and then just move on. Okay? You might know what it is. It comes out of Matthew and it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So he dies. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." You don't hear people talk about that very, very much.
So let me guess. The next person wanted to add. Then the next thing they ask is, did they have to die again?
That's right. Well, they actually take a shot at your teaching on the intermediate state. Then they ask, did they die again?
Well, it's obvious they've been in an intermediate state because where's their body?
That's right.
It's in the grave.
In the grave.
Where are they? Well, they've been. These are saints, so they've been with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus died, now this doesn't happen until what? Jesus dies.
Right.
Now, again, technically, his body dies, and he dies because the soul is separated, but the soul never dies. And so that goes to paradise, the Hades part of blessing. And then, but what happens when he dies? Well, what happens is there's an earthquake, text tells you. And when the earthquake happens, God's got that sovereign earthquake, and he knows where he's going to send that tremor, which is straight to that temple, and the curtain is going to come down. Why? Because now you've got access to God. And it's not by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but by the Lamb of God, who has just given himself. And so there is the declaration. The victory over sin and death. What is the stinger of death? Sin. Jesus has paid for our sins. Death is now conquered. And he's going to demonstrate it 3 days later. But now he demonstrates it. You remember there's a centurion standing there when all this is happening and saying, "This must be the Son of God." See, this is one of the gathering of the signs and wonders and miracles during this 8 days that is absolutely extraordinary and absolutely directed at something that is absolutely significant, and that is Christ's victory at his death. Christ doesn't make victory possible. Christ is victory. It has won a victory, and he has satisfied God's wrath to magnify God's grace to save us, and the affirmation of it will be in his resurrection 3 days later. But right now, he's giving some signals, and one of them is tearing the curtain down at the temple. No more sacrifices are needed to get to the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice has been given by the Lamb of God. Can I stop there? Which is why this generation, I believe, is judged. Because I believe the abomination of desolation is not me trying to go find the time some pagan general did something in the temple. I believe the abomination of desolation is that what do the people there in Jerusalem do under their leadership? They put the curtain back. In fact, extra biblical historians tell us they doubled the curtain. Made it heavier and put in two of them. And what else did they do? They started the sacrifices back. That is the abomination of desolation. Therefore, this generation will come under his judgment in 66 to 70 A.D. But here is this declaration with the curtain down. And now what happens? Graves are opened up. In other words, this tremor hit graveyards. And they would have been what? All outside the city. It hits the graveyards. And what happens then? Not all of them, but it says saints, not all the saints, but some of them. I don't know who God picked to be his sign, wonder, and miracle. Some of them are resurrected out of the tomb, and body and soul are joined together for a glorified body and soul. But what seems to be, they're not seen until when? Go read the text. They're not seen until after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems as if they were raised at his death, saints, a specific number, for a specific purpose, and they remained outside the city until the resurrection of Jesus, and then they were seen. Harry, what happened to them? I don't know, but I'll be glad to give you my opinion. I think that Jesus sent them on to heaven. That's what I think. They got a glorified body now. I think he sent them on to heaven. I think Lazarus had a resurrected body. He didn't get a glorified body. Therefore, he had to die again. Jairus' daughter had to die again. But I believe that the widow's son at Nain had to die again. But these are given a glorified body. So I believe that whatever time Jesus decided to do it, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, he sent them on ahead. He's already got Elijah and Moses there, so it's okay for him to send some more there. That's what I think happened.
That's a pretty good answer.
Thank you.
Oh, you're sure?
Thank you.
Speaking of that, now go to Jesus' glorified body. So Jesus' glorified body versus his pre-resurrected body. And part of the question is, why did they not recognize him?
Why did who not recognize
him? Okay, so you have multiple accounts. So you've got the women who didn't recognize him.
At the tomb.
And then specifically mentions the disciples on the road to Emmaus who were prevented from recognizing him. So why would they not recognize
him? Yeah, you've got three accounts on that first day. Two don't recognize him. You've got three accounts that, I'm trying to remember. I think you got three accounts that he's not recognized. If you can check the question, maybe they've got it in there. There is Mary doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus do not recognize him. And then, when he meets the disciples, the 11 back up to the Sea of Galilee, they didn't recognize him on the seashore. So the question is,
what is his body? Is it a different body that he is appearing in that they would not recognize him?
No. Well, yes, it's a different body. It's a glorified body. I don't understand all of how the spirit, the physical and the spiritual are united in this glorified body. I don't understand all of it, but I do know it is a glorified body. That's what he has, and I do know it's recognizable. There are at least 13 appearances of Jesus. You've got two that it says they didn't recognize him. What? There's a third one that says they didn't recognize him, but they tell him what? They say what? He prevented them from recognizing him. Well, what about the other 10 that we know happened? Well, we know they recognized him because Paul says you can go talk to these people. They've seen him. Mm-hmm. Well, how can they be witnesses to Jesus resurrected if they just saw something that they didn't recognize? He said there's 500 out of there. They recognized him. You can go talk to them. No, I think the not recognizing is not because the glorified body is not recognizable. I think they didn't recognize him because God prevented them. All three accounts, one of them you're told he prevented. The other two you're not told he prevented. But because the other accounts, clearly they recognize him, then you have to assume he's recognizable. Why these three exceptions? Well, one, he said he prevented them. That would assume the other two, he prevented Mary because he wanted to emphasize she recognized him when he spoke to her. And that's where you are right now. You see Jesus by faith when you hear the word. That's why he prevents her, so you see the importance of God's word, whereby you fix your eyes, your spiritual eyes on Jesus. And so that's why I think that he does it. As far as the knowing how old the disciples were getting, knowing what happened to my eyesight, if they're out on the lake and he's over there in the haze of the morning, I just don't think they recognized him till he spoke. And they said, of course, when he put 153 fish in the net, and they said, that's the Lord. Let me take off my coat, dive in the water, and go meet him. So, no way. Let me put on my coat and dive in the water and meet him. Go meet him.
Okay, this question won't surprise you. You've been asked it 147 times this year. So how old are you when you're in heaven? So you take this body.
73. I don't want to be old man. I don't want to be a baby. Now, babies that die are not babies forever. Old men that die and old women that die are not old people forever. I do not know. I do know it will be a perfect body for all eternity. And I do know no consequences of the corruption of the fall will be upon it. And it will be a body that will be untainted by the consequences of sin in this world, and a body in which we cannot sin. Mm-hmm. We will not be able to. I can give up my accountability group. Mm-hmm. We will not be able to sin in that day. So that's what we're going to get. My guess, I believe whatever age God made Adam and Eve, He made them with the appearance of age, just like the whole world. Right. Whatever age they were is, I think, the quote-unquote age, but you don't age.
Right.
You got an age, but you don't age. No verb age.
So follow-up question.
Wait, one other thing. And I actually think the same thing about Jesus. So I'm a little past those 33 years, but I think it's something like that.
I was going to ask.
That's speculation. I don't have that information.
I was going to ask you, how old did he make Adam and Eve?
I think they were mature. What was the mature age? You couldn't be a priest until you were what?
32.
So I think when Adam and Eve were made, they were made in that what would look like about a 30-year. That's speculation. That's speculation. That's what I think.
I don't remember being 32. We had too much.
But I know my sister just did a touch-up job on a photo and sent it to me. And she said, good news, I took out the wrinkles. I said, well, praise the Lord. When I go meet Jesus, he'll get rid of them too.
Amen. Okay, you referred to this earlier in the homily a little bit. But the question is, we are saved when we admit to God that we are sinners and we repent from our sins. When we by faith receive Jesus Christ as God's Son, accept His forgiveness for our sins. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What about the people who died before Christ were born, like Abraham, Noah? How were they saved?
Well, first of all, let me do it the other way. Of course, I've tried to answer this question many times in my ministry. I want to make it as clear as I can. Now, let me try to work it the backwards. So do you think anybody is going to be in heaven because they worked their way in?
No.
You're saved by what? Through? In, same thing for them. They just didn't have the clarity of revelation that you've got. You're saved because you realize you're helpless, you're hopeless, and you need a Savior. And God has promised salvation to all who call upon His name. And you know that promise is yes and amen in who? Well, they didn't have the person of Jesus, but they had the promises. And they believed in the promises of God that would be fulfilled in Jesus. So when Jesus does His redeeming work, can I speak of it in terms of time? He retroactively covers the sins of all who have put their trust in God by grace through faith in His promises that God would save them. And He pays for all of their sins for all of eternity and all the sins of all of those who will put their trust in Him. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Old and New Testament, it is God who justifies in Christ, who wipes away all of our condemnation. What they didn't have was the clarity that you have, but they've got the same Savior that you have. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and forgiven by the blood of Christ. And if you don't realize that, then think of the one thing, the one that was, I think, mentioned, Abraham. What is the greatest movement of reclaiming the gospel in church history? The Reformation. Thank you. The Reformation. Who was the number one reformer to lead it? Luther, who read Romans 1:16 and who read Galatians. And Romans 1:16 is quoting from Habakkuk and also, which is quoting from Genesis chapter 15, that glorious gospel text. And Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith in the Lord and his promises that would be fulfilled in Jesus. And so that's how he is saved. See, the righteousness that God has marshaled to save us in Christ, that's why we do Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God no longer condemns me, but now has been secured to remove my sins through the blood and give me his righteousness to make me acceptable. Same thing happened for Abraham. Abraham wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. He was saved in Genesis 15. He is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He just didn't have the name and the person that was coming in the incarnation. But he had a God who had made promises. He knew he was helpless and hopeless. I need a perfect righteousness. I don't have it. God is the one who gives it to him. And that's why we have everlasting life. Folks, don't you love the passive obedience of Jesus when he goes to the cross and takes upon himself our sin and endures the wrath of God? And don't you love the active obedience of Jesus whereby his righteousness clothes us and makes us acceptable and takes us to heaven?
So, Pastor, we pray for a great spiritual awakening and continue to do so. A few years ago, we emphasized that in a real focused time. And then it seems that times get more difficult and more trials, more tribulation, et cetera, in many different ways. Can you just share some thoughts about these trials and potential revelation in the revival?
Well, the Lord's very clear that we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials because he's doing the work. That doesn't mean we're not sanctified masochists that go out and say, hey, can I get some trials? No, the Bible tells us, lead us not into temptation. I'm not praying for trials, but when they come, God's got a purpose. God's got a purpose. And so I need to submit and surrender and realize he is polishing up his trophies. He is fitting us for something in the future. He is burning off the dross. That's what he's doing through these, quote, fiery trials. I think, I think we're seeing it. I believe, as I said this morning, we're targeted. Now, I don't say persecuted because it's not our lives in this culture that's being targeted, but our livelihoods are. I do a program, by the way, Monday through Friday, trying to address these issues from a biblical world and life view. But I don't glory in it. I don't want the society to be debased and turn and kill Christians and the livelihood and then them. I don't want that. But here's what I do know is that it seems that when those moments come, that's the, as I said this morning, the sifting and the shifting. And he gets his people ready. He makes clearer who are his people who stay on mission, on message, in ministry, as churches and individuals who stay fixed on Jesus and they persevere. They will not bow to the culture. I will not embrace sexual anarchy. I will not embrace idolatry. I will not embrace a homicidal culture. I will love the Lord and by the grace of God seek to keep his commandments, and I'll be on mission to bring those who would persecute me to Christ. And I will then, that's what I ask God to do. And then he has his churches that will nurture peoples as they stay focused on their mission so they turn out Christians who... The church has its narrow mission of making disciples, teaching all that he has commanded, and then it turns out Christians who have a broad mission of being the salt and light, the salt of the earth and light of the world. And moments like this are going to present us a lot of opportunities, but it's also going to reveal what's going to be revealed at the judgment. Many will say to me in that day, I'll say depart. Well, I think you're going to see some departing in the next years. You're going to see churches fold and become cultural accommodationists. And you're going to see Christians abandon the truths of God's word. Professing Christians abandon the truths of God's word. Those that fall away never knew him. Those that fall down, let's help them back up so that we can stand together in and for Christ.
Someone asked, are they wrong for struggling with getting the COVID-19 vaccine due to it being developed and tested using cells from the line of an aborted baby?
Well, I just met someone that does not listen to Today in Perspective.
That's right.
I've done three programs on this. Three lines of the vaccine were not done from fetal cells. They were done from a synthetic DNA line. There was one very large group, and I'll be glad to send you the links. We did the research on it. But the ones that are here in Alabama, Pfizer and Moderna, they were done with synthetic DNA lines. So you may choose not to have a vaccine, but it's not because they had made use of aborted fetal cells. And the one that did use it is using actually clones of the aborted fetus cells from the 1960s. That doesn't mean that it's not an issue. I'm just saying that's the accurate part. So whoever asked the question, the vaccines that are using here were not done with fetal cells.
Well, we'll end with just a comment about the coronavirus and the restrictions placed on our state, and then I'll let you close with that. When the governor made her last press conference and stated that the mask mandate would expire, it struck us as interesting that she actually continued to say mask mandate, mask mandate, mask mandate, and had never used that phrase before. If you follow all the different press conferences and writings, so you knew she was saying something unique. And so when we don't know the answer to a question, we simply ask the question. So we contacted the state to say, does she just mean mask, or does she mean everything that is in the order? Because as you know, there are pages of the order, and so there are a lot of different aspects of the order. And so the clarity came back, at this time, it is simply the mask. And so basically it would be that what's going to expire on the 9th by her declaration is the mask mandate. The key component to change that would help alter some things that we do would be the social distancing restriction, not just the mask mandate. So I do believe that they're working on that. They've declared that they're working on that and trying to figure out other aspects of that. We continue as a church to track it, not to guess. We just ask the professionals when we need clarity on these things, and then try to make decisions. And so we've got more plans, many of which we probably will never use, some of which, by God's grace, we'll get to use pretty soon to be able to transition us back. One encouragement I would give and a bit of a caution is we're a big church family, and it's going to take a little while for all of us to be able to not just choose to come back together, but to safely come back together. And that's okay. We love each other enough to work through that and work it all the way through. And so it'll take some process for us to be able to do that. But I believe by God's grace that we'll be able to do that. And with the people that we've got working together, the officers, the committees, the staff that are working together on it, then I think it's going to be a good plan as we continue to move forward. But we'll wait and continue to see. Hopefully with the removal of the expiration of the mask mandate may very well come some reducing of some other restrictions. So that would be a good prayer, as long as those are safe, that the governor would allow us to do that.
Yeah, let me say, I'm not sure I should do this, Bruce. So, of course, this is public, so, well, I'll do it.
You know, this vote, I would say don't, and you would say, okay, I'll go ahead, and we'll pray about it.
Well, when Bruce said that we were trying to find out what does that mean, that repetition and all of that, actually, we kind of found out through, as you know, one of our elders is an elected senator. So I'm so grateful, by the way, for his very strong leadership on this gambling thing recently, Dan Roberts. And Dan kind of passed the information on. And we have made very clear to the governor our declaration. We were glad to, quote, flatten the curve because of the fear of hospital things for 3 or 4 weeks, but that we believe the gathering of God's church. We're glad to observe safety protocols, but we believe the church must stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. And so our governor has been one of the governors that has declared that constitutional rights will not be taken away, and that the church she considers as essential, and that she wants it to continue to meet. She just asked that we do so safely. So they have actually reached back to us, and there is a possibility I'm asking y'all to pray for that Bruce may get the opportunity to go down and talk to them in the next week or so about a way to approach this in terms of safely with medical advice, but yet to do so in a way that kind of opens doors for people to accomplish what they need to do. And so I mean, y'all would pray that that might happen and then pray for God to give Bruce some wisdom on that. We talked about it, prayed about it. So I'll just end this way. Folks, I've realized that during this last year, I realized there's some over here and there's some over here that would quarrel with the decisions that our leadership, our elders and deacons and have made and the pastoral staff has tried to implement under their leadership. But by and large, I just want to thank not only our elders and deacons, but I want to thank just the vast majority of the members in this church for their kindness, their thoughtfulness, their patience, their willing to, well, I do it different, this and that, but let's keep working together as we've tried to stay on mission, on message and ministry, making some adjustments and this and that. Nobody longs to get back into the regular rhythm than I do. Believe me, I am a habitual person. So nobody wants it more than me. And I'm, not really all that excited. I'm excited about the privilege to preach five times next Sunday. I'm not sure I'm going to make it. You may have to drag me back to the house by the end of the day. But we're willing to do whatever we need to do to stay on message, on ministry, and on mission. And we're trying to do it as safely as possible. So I want to thank also not only the elders and deacons, but pastoral staff and the various lay leaders of the ministries who have said, okay, we'll do the safety protocols. Here's the hand sanitizers. Here's the mask that you can make use of. It's not a mandate in the gathering of God's people, but it's available. And here are, we're going to try to observe the social distancing, and we're going to do all of those things. I'm grateful that even though some of our membership have died in COVID-19, that none of them, it was traced back to Briarwood's gatherings and ministries, although they're missed no matter what. I really miss them. And although we almost lost our worship minister, and I'm very glad that the Lord saw him through that. Amen. And everything. So I think he actually caught it because he kisses Jenny too much. And then but I've been grateful for that. We've had the kids meeting the hour. And so I can't believe what the children's ministries have done with this. So you've got the social distancing that's gone on, but they've maintained Sunday school and children's church, those 3 hours. The BYG ministry, Briarwood Christian School. Folks, that's a miracle this year. It's a miracle. It really is. And so I want to thank all of you who have been intercessory prayer, patient, supportive through this. Maybe we're seeing a little light here as we transition under the guidance of our elders. But I want to thank God. I want to give him praise and thanksgiving. BCS, yes, we had some kids with COVID, but there were no hot spots. We were able to maintain the course of the school, the seminary. Had to make adjustments, but we were able to maintain the course, continued worship at Briarwood, missions, conferences, special Advent season, all of those things. And so I want to thank you for your patience, your support, your thoughtfulness. I want to thank God for his kind providence that we've been able to do this and been able to do it safely by the hand of his blessing. And I want to give him praise and thanksgiving.